kind of our custom and practice here a lot of the time to spend a little bit of time around our tables conversing a tad bit about something related to what we'll be talking about further as the morning goes. So I want to invite you at your table, if you've either got your phone or a tablet, or if you're old school like me and you bring the hard copy, to take Scripture, open it to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke at your tables. And you might want to just designate somebody at your tables to read Luke 1, beginning with verse 67 and read through verse 80. Luke 1, 67 through 80. The context of this passage is Elizabeth and Zechariah have been told by the angel that they will give birth to a baby boy that will be a precursor to the Messiah. And so the prophet or the priest Zechariah has a response to this in praise. And it is recorded here in verses 67 through 80 of Luke chapter 1. So just designate somebody at your table to read that so that you can all hear it. And then I just want you to spend a couple minutes talking about what about Zechariah's song here in these 13, 14 verses strikes you as most poignant? If there's anything in there that is confusing to you, you can share that as well. What strikes you as very poignant or stark or even confusing? Okay? And maybe there's nothing, and that's just fine. But I'm going to refer back to this passage in a little bit as we kind of work our way through the message this morning. And I think it might be kind of cool if you guys spend a little bit of time reflecting on what's here. So Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 80. Read that. What strikes you as stark, interesting, poignant, or maybe even confusing? All right, go for it. And then we're going to jump into this passage as well as a couple others. I was reminded this morning, standing with Christy at the front door, that in a matter of 2 minutes, three individuals walked in, one of whom is here for the first time, the others who are here for just the second time. And we don't always do a great job probably acknowledging those of you that are with us for the first time or that are with us for the first or second or third time that are pretty much brand new. So just kind of struck me. So for those of you that are with us today for the first time or you're really relatively new, our table thing gives us an opportunity to talk with each other among the tables. Sometimes it segments us into little cell groups, and you can come here, believe it or not, in a church that sits around tables and leave, and not many people talk to you. So, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Bear with us as we do life here and learn to make you feel included. So, good to have you at the well. Let's pray. Father God, as we reflect once again on this Christmas narrative that for many of us in the room is super, super familiar. As we look at it perhaps from a little bit of a different angle this morning, this afternoon, my prayer is that your Spirit will speak through my conversation, my words. Where my words are inadequate and fall short, may your Spirit make up the difference and certainly communicate what needs to be communicated. And we are grateful, Father, so grateful that at a point in history, you took on human flesh and became one of us and moved into the neighborhood. And so we say thank you. We honor your name this morning. We glorify your name. We worship you. We acknowledge you as sovereign God, as the lover of our souls, as the keeper of our hearts, the keeper of our eternal salvation. And so as we reflect for a few minutes this morning in worship, grow us, challenge us, expand our understanding of you and the kingdom of Jesus that is among us. And it is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You probably heard the hymn. I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play. And wild and sweet, the words repeat. of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Believe it or not, that was initially from a poem by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow written in the early 1860s. It was a poem before it became a hymn. "'Tis the season, is it not?" How many in the room are real Christmas tree people? Real Christmas trees. How many of you are fake Christmas trees? All right. How many of you are Scrooges? No Christmas trees. All right. Very good. "'Tis the season of chestnuts roasting on an open fire, Jack Frost nipping at our noses, the season of jingling bells and sleigh rides in deep, powdery snow. Or in our case, car rides on I-24 and I-75 in 39-degree rain. This is just nasty. The season of twinkling lights on Christmas trees, the season of lights on Christmas trees that are supposed to twinkle and don't, causing some of us at times to come close to actually losing our religion in the Advent season. That happens to me every year. Rick and I were moving our Christmas tree from the back corner to this corner because Rick and I made an interior decoration executive decision, which I think is brilliant. Good job, Rick. And we had a couple of bare spots on it where the lights just weren't working. And so we were like a couple of squirrels inside that tree trying to find plugs and try this, try that. Nothing was working. So we just went and got an extra strand of lights and we strung it up through there and covered up the dark spots and kept our religion in the process. So, 'tis the season of giving gifts and receiving gifts, gifts wrapped in colorful paper with shiny finishes and tied up in pretty bows, if you're really into gift wrapping and you do it with excellence and care and meticulous decorative detail. Or if you're like me, you buy those stick-on kind that are, I don't know what they're made of, and they're nasty, but they're quick and easy. Or if you're like me, how many of us are wrappers, Christmas gifts wrapped? How many of you are in a bag, put your stuff in a bag? All right, that group is growing. All right, very good. 'Tis the season of eating more seven-layer cookies than we should, more gingerbread cookies than we should, more than just about everything than we should. 'Tis the season of traveling at times, more than we'd like. Traveling to see people we like, and some we sort of kind of like. 'Tis the season of peace on earth and goodwill to all men and women, right? That's what the opening words of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow's 1861 poem say. Wild and sweet, the words repeat, of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Like many a preacher, Longfellow was a plagiarist. I joke, actually, sort of. He did take his words from Luke's gospel. They weren't his own. The angels outside Jerusalem declaring the good news to the humble shepherds in fields who were guarding their flock by night. Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom His favor rests. One of those instances in Scripture where I identify as, I would have loved to have been there if I could. That would have been amazing. This time of year is characterized, as advertised, as promoted as the warm fuzzies time of year, isn't it? And please don't get me wrong or misunderstand me. I love it as much as many other people do. I like sitting in my recliner, reading a good book, and sipping and snacking with my LED Christmas lights slowly blinking blue and white as Bing Crosby dreams about a white Christmas or Ray Charles reminisces about that spirit of Christmas. The optimism and the promise and the joy and the exuberance of the season we celebrate every year is inherent in the original promise made by Gabriel to the Virgin Mary in Luke 1. Do not be afraid, Mary, you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Wow. That's big news. If you're a Jew in ancient Palestine in the first century, that's huge news. He will be great, Son of the Most High. His father will give him the throne of his father, David. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. Kingdom will never end. The optimism and the promise are echoed in the lyrics of Zechariah's song later in the same chapter, the song that you just read. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, giving us salvation from our enemies. Whoa. And from the hand of all who hate us, i.e., insert Romans. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear. A new day has dawned. This is going to be good. The optimism and promise thunder forcefully in the preaching of John the Baptist. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Whoa. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Wow. New day on the horizon. If I'm a Jew, this is great news. Great news. John the Baptist's words are eerily apocalyptic. Speaking of apocalyptic, the actual definition of the word apocalypse means uncovering. 2018 has uncovered much. 2018 has uncovered much that is not pleasant, or redeeming, or optimistic, or filled with promise. Therefore, at times, my Christmas dissonance. 17 people were murdered, including 14 students, after a gunman opened fire on Wednesday, February 14 of this year at Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida. 11 people were killed, 6 others wounded, when a gunman opened fire on the congregation attending services at the Tree of Life Synagogue in Pittsburgh's Squirrel Hill neighborhood on Saturday, October 27, 2018. 11 days later, 12 people were tragically killed when a gunman opened fire in a crowded bar in Thousand Oaks, California, on November 7 of this year. The shooting happened at the Borderline Bar and Grill, a popular country music bar with college students especially. 12 days following the Thousand Oaks tragedy on November 19, 3 people died tragically in a shooting at Chicago's Mercy Hospital in Chicago, Illinois. Dr. Tamara O'Neill, 38, Officer Samuel Jimenez, 28, and pharmacy resident Dana Less, 25, were killed by Dr. O'Neill's former fiancé, who had confronted her outside the hospital before shooting all 3 individuals to death. Most of us have followed to varying degrees the tragedy and devastation caused by the wildfires in Southern California as of late. People leaving this life in the coffins of their own vehicles, unable to escape the engulfing inferno. In fact, we have a longtime Wellie that's a part of our congregation who grew up in Paradise, California, and even though her family still didn't own the home that she grew up in was engulfed in flames. The community, in large part, gone. The Adventist Hospital had 2 of two-thirds of the hospital survived the fire, but now for what use? There's nobody in the community. Many of us watched in amazement during early fall as one of the most powerful hurricanes ever to threaten the United States came ashore on the evening of October 10 near Mexico Beach, Florida, with sustained winds of 155 miles an hour. You ever thought about tying your house to the top of your car and driving 155 miles an hour and wonder what it would do to your house? Okay, maybe nobody in the room has thought about doing that. I'm the only one, I guess. I just try to get a feel for what 155 mile an hour winds would be like. I stick my head out the window at 60, and that's a little freaky. I mean, there are people, the Southeast will be recovering for years from that. People who are homeless, without power. The pictures of widespread devastation, loss of life and property annihilation floored many of us. Of course, we've seen it a lot recently, it seems. Sometimes I begin to wonder if we should just not fly the flag at half staff all the time. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Such an upper. Bear with me, Paul. I don't drone on to depress, but I do ask the question, peace on earth, goodwill to men? I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. When Longfellow penned the words to his poem in 1861, which later went on to become the hymn, he had come from a recent context of tragedy himself. Heartache and loss. Kristen O'Neill wrote an excellent article in Christianity Today this month entitled A Carol for the Despairing. And it details some of the circumstances that provided the context in which Longfellow wrote the poem Christmas Bells. And by the way, I'm indebted to Kristen Bell significantly for my thoughts and my perspective and angle on what I'm sharing this morning. So she deserves a ton of credit. In July of 1861, Longfellow's wife, Fanny, had the bizarre and unthinkable happen as her dress caught fire one day in their home. I don't know if it was in the kitchen. I don't know if it was from a candle. And in his attempt to put the fire out and save the life of his wife, Longfellow's face was significantly burned, giving impetus to the long beard, characteristic beard that he wore for the rest of his life. But that wasn't all of the tragedy. Fanny's burns were too severe to overcome, and she passed away as a result of the tragic mishap a day later. And because of his own medical condition at the time, he was unable to attend the funeral of his own wife. The Civil War at this time was just getting underway, and Longfellow penned in his journal in 1861 these words, "The dissolution of the Union goes slowly on, and behind it all, I hear the low murmur of the slaves like the chorus in a Greek tragedy prophesying, woe, woe." After the death of his wife, Longfellow refused to allow his son Charles to join the Union Army. Charles ran away and did so anyway in 1863, only to return home that same year in November, severely wounded and safe, even if not sound. But more fortunate than many who never returned home at all. There are two verses in Longfellow's poem that didn't make it into Johnny Marks and John Baptiste Calkin's 1885 arrangement of the hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. And the two verses in Longfellow's poem that didn't make it into the hymn go something like this. Then from each black, accursed mouth, the cannon thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carols drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. The second verse that didn't make it into the hymn, it was as if an earthquake rent the hearthstones of a continent and made forlorn the houses born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. As Kristen O'Neill writes in her article, like all good poets, Longfellow reaches out across almost 155 years of history to take my hand, she says. Longfellow reaches out across almost 155 years of history today to take our hands. Because 2018, if we really stop and think about it, can feel so eerily similar to 1861. My brother and I, my brother whom I lost a year and a half ago, used to have this verse in Scripture that we would reference every now and then, and I've shared it here before, and that's Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. That all creation groans in anticipation of being made new. All creation groans in anticipation of being made new. And so we sense at time the earth literally, or those who inhabit the planet, creak and crack, and stress marks appear. Faults appear. Violence rages. Hate and separation can dominate. And so Longfellow reaches across that vast span of 155 years, I think, this morning, and shows us once again that the planet is hurting. All creation groans in anticipation of being made new. Can we sing this morning or this afternoon with any kind of credibility or authenticity about peace on earth and goodwill to all people everywhere? If we pause for a moment and think about it, maybe we've done some projecting backward, artistically speaking, on the whole incarnation narrative. The night may have been silent, and it may have been holy, but there was an awful lot that wasn't calm. And I'd suggest that there was an awful lot that wasn't bright. Humble beginnings for this man who would become the son of the Most High, inherit the throne of his father David, and establish a kingdom that would never end. A manger. A feeding stall for animals. Humble beginnings, to use the vernacular of today's millennials, really? Jesus himself was a refugee. Jesus was a refugee on the run. Then there's this Herod guy. If you want to know about him, just ask his family. Well, that'd be hard to do because they're not around anymore. They weren't around while he was still around. He was an egomaniac whose thirst for power and control had created such deep-seated insecurity in the man that he would stop at nothing. Nothing to make sure his hold on power was beyond credible threat. So he took the lives of members of his own family because he was scared. All the boys in Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. The Gospels write. The voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. I mean, you talk about a sick, crazy part, dark part of the incarnation narrative. And even after being given the green light to return to Israel after the death of Herod, that plan was amended by Joseph with divine approval when he realized that Herod's son was ruling in his father's place. And fearing that the apple might not fall far from the tree, Joseph and Mary retreated to Galilee in the north, away from Jerusalem, away from Judea, where Jesus would grow up a Galilean. All this, mind you, happening within the parameters of Roman occupation. The original Christmas and the one we celebrate in 2018 may have more in common than we might initially think. Can we celebrate Christmas at all, this idea of peace on earth, goodwill to men, when it seems like peace always hangs precariously in the balance and the will that is passed from men and women in power to other men and women in power is anything but good? In the context of the first Advent narrative, my mind drifts back to two particular individuals whom we've already referenced this morning, John the Baptist and his father Zechariah. And I'm going to crawl out on a limb this morning and presume something, and you may not see it this way, that's okay. Crawl out on a limb and presume that while both of these gentlemen, John the Baptist and Zechariah, were godly men, father and son, there was at least some initial confusion in their assumptions about the ministry of Jesus. And we have referenced already both of their comments previously this afternoon. In Luke 1, Zechariah, in the psalm that you read in the scripture passage at your table, Zechariah says, God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. 70 years later, Jerusalem would be leveled by the Romans. Leveled. To rescue us from the hand of our enemies, and to enable us to serve God without fear. That's Zechariah. Looking forward to the ministry and work of the Messiah. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist, we referenced this already, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn. That's the stuff that was usable for making bread. The chaff, the plant coverings of the wheat, burning it all up with unquenchable fire. You almost sense in Zechariah and John the Baptist both kind of this anticipation of, can't wait. This is going to be good. I don't blame them. We're not surprised then, in the Gospel of Matthew, when you go forward from John the Baptist's comments that I just read about the winnowing fork and unquenchable fire, you fast forward to 8 chapters or so to Matthew 11, and John the Baptist is sending his disciples to ask Jesus a question. This question always gives me encouragement, to be honest with you, because it reminds me again that doubt is not a virus in the life of the follower of Jesus. It doesn't have to be. And it's not something that we should necessarily shun and assume that none of us should ever feel. After all, it's called faith, not certainty. The opposite of faith is certainty, not doubt. But John, in chapter 11 of Matthew, says this, when John was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? This is Jesus' first cousin in prison. In fact, earlier in the Gospels, it says Jesus heard that John, his cousin, was in prison, and so he retreated to Galilee. What? This is the guy who feeds 5,000, walks on water, turns water to wine, yada, 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 yada. The list is long. And his poor buddy, John the Baptist, who, by the way, was his precursor, kind of paved the road for him, if you will, is in prison. Jesus finds out about it, retreats to Galilee. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? But here's what I don't want us to miss. And this is what it took a little bit of time for those around the early ministry of Jesus. For those around the ministry of Jesus, period. It took the cross and the resurrection to adjust the paradigm of their thinking about the kingdom of God. But what I don't want us to miss is this. We are part of the kingdom that is inaugurated. We are not yet part of the kingdom that is consummated. And so all creation groans in anticipation of being made new. And my guess is all creation will continue to groan in anticipation of being made new. And my guess is that all creation will continue to groan in ways that perhaps become more and more significant, eye-opening, shocking, and potentially discouraging as we move towards the kingdom inaugurated that is going to become the kingdom consummated. As O'Neill says in her article in regard to the tragedy and pain and loss all around us, maybe these things are not an indication necessarily of the apocalypse, but rather an apocalypse. The world, she writes, is always ending. Each day brings an opportunity for another uncovering. The curtain is always being drawn back. We sat in Tron and Christy's home the other night for group, and I think it was Christy that said, you know, guys, Scripture continues to remind us that we were never meant to be comfortable here. But I try as hard as heck. Want a healthy 401k, healthy Roth IRA, want a nice home. My truck has 260,000 miles on it. I'd like that to change. Right now, I don't know how that could change. I want warm, comfortable, stable, secure. That's what we want. Jesus never promised it. Jesus never promised it. The curtain is always being drawn back. Jesus was once asked by the Pharisees about the arrival of the kingdom of God. And his response was that the kingdom of God was not necessarily visible, observable, or quantifiable. Instead, he said simply, the kingdom of God is in your midst. The kingdom of God, as one translation says, the kingdom of God is among you. In other words, if I might take the liberty to attempt to loosely define, the kingdom of God is the will and work of the Father being carried out through Jesus in his earthly ministry, and the will and work of the Father continuing to be carried out through all of Earth's cultures by the body of Christ. The body of Christ local and the body of Christ global. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we live in this gap of tension. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. That is the dream and the wish and the plan and the desire for the kingdom of God. That is in our midst. That includes you, if you so choose. That includes me, if I so choose. And the truth of the matter is, from a biblical worldview, the Bible teaches that the church local and the church global remains the hope of the world. Infiltrated, of course, filled, driven by the Spirit of the Father. Not preaching a mere social gospel. Though certainly we are called to an element of that, for sure. But this is not just the hope of the world rests in the hands of a group of normal, average human beings who are sold out to making a difference. If that's the case, we are in trouble. But that's a different picture than the Bible, than the gospel paints, than Scripture paints, than the New Testament paints about a group of people who have been, in the words of Jesus in John 3 in his conversation with Nicodemus, a group of people who have been born again. Well, there's Christianese for you. But it means people who are willing to regularly, consistently say no to self and to say yes to the Spirit in them so that God can do in us and through us things that we could never dare to accomplish or do alone. The ramifications of this being truth are enormous. At a minimum, our choices and actions matter. Individually and collectively as a church. Our relationships matter. Our conversations matter, every one of them. Our financial priorities matter. The way we structure our calendar matters. The way we relate to our neighbor matters. And when I say neighbor, I'm not just meaning the person who lives next door to you physically. I'm talking about your fellow man, fellow woman, neighbor. The way we care for our environment matters. Racial reconciliation matters. Socioeconomic reconciliation matters. Gender reconciliation matters. Practicing compassion matters. Inside and outside the church. It all matters. It all matters. To answer the question of Francis Schaeffer, how now shall we then live? The answer is simple in theory, challenging in practice. And the answer is, as Jesus lived. As Jesus lived. In the words of Kristen O'Neill, God is working to bring justice and He allows us to work with Him. The apocalypse continues to come, and each revelation shows us not only the nature of the world, but of our own hearts, dark and cruel and selfish. But God is here. God is here. He is carving out a place for Himself inside of us. He is scrubbing the grime off of our hearts until they can bleed and beat again. Back to that Longfellow. After journeying through the tunnel of chaos in the middle portion of his poem, he finishes his poem with a lightning flash of triumph. In a lyrical finale that is contained in both his poem and in Marx and Calkin's 1885 hymn, Longfellow writes this: "Then pealed the bells, more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail, with peace on earth, goodwill to men." You've heard me reference this multiple times here, and it's a simple little story and illustration, but I love it, I love it, I love it, because I think it's so poignant and so starkly focused that Larry King once asked if he could have any question answered in his life and know for sure he was getting the accurate and correct answer, what question would he ask? And it was simply this: was the virgin birth really a virgin birth? That's the question he posed. If he could have any question of his asked and know for sure he's getting the absolute correct answer to in all the world, what question would he ask? And that was his question. Was the virgin birth really the virgin birth? Seems strange? Not at all. Think about it. If Jesus has come, and if the Jesus who says he is, or says he is something, is what he says he is, everything has changed. Everything has changed. The incarnation of the birth of Jesus becomes the axis upon which all of human history rotates. If indeed the virgin birth was a virgin birth. That kingdom that has been inaugurated is real, legitimate, alive, and as the Gospels say, is advancing to ultimate culmination and consummation. If Jesus has come, and I believe he has, the kingdom is in you. Okay? It's in you. And you are in it. Okay? And that, when all is said and done, means for sure peace on earth and goodwill to all people everywhere.